The Lord be with you. Let us pray. Thy word, O Lord, is a lantern unto our feet and a light unto our paths. O gracious God and most merciful Father, who has vouchsafed us the rich and precious jewel of thy holy word, assist us with thy Spirit that it may be written in our hearts to our everlasting comfort, to reform us, to renew us according to thine own image, to build us up into the perfect building of thy Christ, and to increase us in all heavenly virtues. Grant this, O Heavenly Father, for the same Jesus Christ's sake. Amen. Well, welcome. We are beginning an entirely new study today. Having finished the book of James, we are now going to embark on what I imagine will be a lengthy, God willing, study of Paul's great epistle to the Romans. So if you have your Bibles, and if you're not bringing Bibles with you, let me just say you need to bring a Bible with you. This is one of the most important books, not just in the New Testament, but in all of history, as we're going to see. And the only way that you can properly understand it or appreciate it is if you've got the letter in front of you. So if you are not bringing Bibles with you, let me encourage you to do so. Any translation will do for the most part. I'm going to be reading out of the English Standard Version, so if your translation is slightly different, it may be that you're reading out of the New International Version or the American Standard or the King James, whatever it may be. But let me encourage you, if you do not have a Bible, it would be my great privilege to be able to supply you with one free of charge. And if you do have a Bible, let me encourage you to go ahead and bring it. One of the collects we sometimes pray at the beginning of this class is, Grant, O Lord, that we may so read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest thy holy word. Well, you can't read it, mark it, learn it, or inwardly digest it if you don't have it with you. So let me encourage you to go ahead and bring a Bible with you. So we're in Romans today. We're going to just go ahead and read through the first six verses. I don't know that we'll get through the first six verses. We may only get through the first verse. We'll see how far we get today. But we're going to embark on this study of Paul's epistle to the Romans. So, let's go ahead and turn our attention to what the apostle says here. He writes, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh and was declared to be the Son of God, in power according to the Spirit of holiness by His resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of His name among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. It is no exaggeration when I said that there are few books, maybe no book in all of history, that has had as profound an impact on the world as has Paul's epistle to the Romans. Nearly every great reform movement, every great renewal movement in the history of the church, some would go so far as to say every reform movement, every renewal movement in the history of the church has in one way or another been tied to this particular letter, Paul's letter to the Romans. I could give you many examples. I'm just going to give you three examples today. There are three notable examples. You'll recognize all three of these people probably. But it'll just give you a sense of how important this letter really is and what a difference it has made in the lives of individuals, in the lives of nations, and indeed in the life of the world. The first example comes from the year 386, and it is the example of Augustine of Hippo. Now, if you know who St. Augustine is, you know he was a North African theologian. He had been a professor at the University of Milan. He was a great mind, and many would consider him to be the greatest theologian since the time of the Apostle Paul, Augustine. But he wasn't always that way. Augustine, at one point in his life, was a very carefree individual. He lived a very free life. If you read his confessions, you get a sense of this. He was a young man. He was attractive. He was intelligent. He came from a wealthy family an influential family, and he had all of the advantages that those things would afford. Now, he had been taught the Christian faith, but he struggled. There was a struggle, a battle, is the way he described it, going on inside him between the desire to follow God and the desires of the flesh. And Augustine would be the first to tell you that it was the desires of the flesh that more often than not were winning out in his life. But he did have a conscience, and that conscience was continuously being pricked. And that's why one of my favorite lines, and you've heard me quote it before in his confessions, is, "O Lord, make me chaste, but not yet." He really was a profligate individual. He was very much, in many respects, like the prodigal son that Jesus talks about in his parable. But as I said, he was kicking against the goads. He was really struggling. And the story goes that on one occasion, he was in a friend's garden. He was really feeling desperate about what he wanted to do with his own life and what he sensed God wanted him to do. And he really didn't know where to turn. He was at the point of utter despair. And the story goes that on the other side of the garden wall, he heard a little girl singing a song. It's a song he'd never heard before, but it had this line in it, "Take and read, take and read." And Augustine knew that there was a copy of the New Testament because he'd been reading it prior to this. He put it down because it was convicting him. But he took that little song from that little girl and that line to be a message from God. Take and read, take and read. And so he went over to the table and he did something which I do not recommend you necessarily do. And that is, he picked up the Bible and he just opened it, shut his eyes as it were, and pointed to a passage and said, "Lord, speak to me." Now, I don't recommend you do that. I don't think that that's necessarily the way that God works. Who knows? You might think that that's what God's going to do to you, and so you close your eyes, open the Bible, and point to a passage, and it says, "Judas went out and hanged himself." And you might think, well, that must not be the right passage, so you shut your eyes and point to another passage, and it says, "Go and do likewise." So I don't recommend you do it, but that's exactly what Augustine did. And when he did, his eyes fell on Romans. Romans chapter 13. Keep your finger there in the beginning of the letter and go to Romans chapter 13 for just a minute. And you'll understand why this passage changed Augustine's life. The passage that his eyes fell on were these. "Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires." Here's how Augustine put it sometime later, reflecting on this occasion. He said, "No further would I read, nor did I need. For instantly, as the sentence ended, by a light, as it were, or security, infused into my heart, all the gloom of doubt vanished away." Augustine would go on to become that great doctor of the church, that great theologian, the greatest thinker since the time of the Apostle Paul, and it was due in large measure to his encounter with Paul's epistle to the Romans. So there's just one example. Here's another example. About 1,000 years later, Martin Luther. Now, most of you probably know the story of Martin Luther. Martin Luther had made a vow on one occasion that he would become a monk because he'd been caught in a violent thunderstorm. He'd actually been struck by lightning, or lightning had struck very close to him. He was momentarily paralyzed. He fell into a ditch that was quickly filling with water. And he made one of those promises that we sometimes do when we're in peril. "Oh God, if you save me, I'll do this." Now, most of the time when God delivers us from our peril, we forget about the promise. But Luther didn't. He made a promise that he would become a monk, and he did. He entered the Augustinian order, which was the strictest order of the time in the medieval church. And he was determined to be the best monk possible. If there was a way to earn God's favor, to earn your way into God's graces, well, by golly, Martin Luther was going to do it. And he strived at this for years. But the more he worked at it, the harder he tried, the more unworthy he felt. It seemed that the closer he got to God, the more apparent his own defects became. And he, like Augustine before him, got to the point of despair. He even had suicidal thoughts. He said, I knew I was supposed to love God, but I didn't love God. I hated God. Because the whole law seemed so burdensome to me. But one night, Martin Luther opened up Paul's epistle to the Romans, to the first chapter. And he read these words, "The just shall live by faith." Now, Luther was a New Testament scholar. He was a theologian. He was actually a professor as well. And so he knew what that word just meant. To be justified meant to be in a right relationship with God. That's what he'd been striving for all those years. That's what he'd been working toward. Gone on all the pilgrimages. He'd done all of the acts of penance. He'd said his confession. He went to Mass. He did everything, and nothing made him feel acceptable in the eyes of God. And then all of a sudden, he read those words, "The just," that is to say, those who are in a right relationship with God, come into that right relationship with God. How? By faith. And he knew what the word faith meant as well. It meant trust. It was not just hope against hope. It was trusting in God. And he realized that. And it suddenly changed his entire life. And you don't have to take my word for it. You can take Luther's own word for it. Here's how he described it. He said, "I greatly longed to understand Paul's epistle to the Romans. And nothing stood in the way but that one expression, the righteousness of God. Because I took that to mean that righteousness whereby God is righteous and deals righteously in punishing the unrighteous." What's that a picture of? That is the picture of the judge. "Night and day I pondered until I grasped the truth that the righteousness of God is that righteousness whereby through grace and sheer mercy He justifies us by faith. Thereupon I felt myself to be reborn and to have gone through open doors into paradise. The whole of Scripture took on a new meaning. And whereas before the righteousness of God had filled me with hate, now it became to me inexpressibly sweet in greater love. This passage of Paul became to me a gateway to heaven." And of course, Martin Luther would go on to become, in many respects, the founder of the Protestant Reformation. Think about how different the world would have been if there had never been an Augustine. All of Western culture would be dramatically different, if there would be any Western culture left, had Augustine never been converted. Think about how different the world would be if Martin Luther had never come upon those words by Paul, "The just shall live by faith." Let me give you one final example. This happens 200 and some years after Martin Luther. 1738 is the example of John Wesley. John Wesley was a man who grew up in the church. In fact, he was a child of the rectory. His father was a priest in the Church of England. His mother was a sought-after spiritual advisor. And that was extraordinary in the 18th century for a woman to have that kind of a role. But people sought her out. She was a very devout woman. Wesley was a very gifted individual. He and his brother Charles were both bright young men. He was sent off to Oxford University. He did very well at Oxford University. It was there that he decided that he wanted to follow in his father's footsteps and go into the ministry. And he thought that you could be a good minister by being a good person. And he was a good person. While he was there at Oxford University, he established what became known as the Holy Club. I've said before, that is not the club that I would have joined when I was in college. The Holy Club. Who wants to join a club called the Holy Club? But he founded it, and it was for people, young men in those days. Oxford didn't accept women in those days. But young men who were serious about the Christian faith. And when I say serious, I mean very serious. He memorized the entire Psalter word for word. The entire book of Psalms word for word. He went to church not just on Sunday, every single day of the week. He went to chapel at the university. He also went and worked with the down and outers, those who were living on the streets. And that day and age, oftentimes if you went into debt, you were simply thrown into prison, forgotten about until your debt was paid. But Wesley didn't forget about them. He went and he worked with the poor because the scripture said that he was to deal with the poor, the homeless, the widowless, the orphaned. And he worked with all of them. When he graduated, he was ordained by the Bishop of Oxford as a deacon and as a priest. And he decided he wanted to be a missionary. Because those were Jesus' last words to his disciples. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel, making disciples of all men. And he apparently felt that a good place to begin making disciples was in the colonies. And so he came here to America. He landed near Cockspur Island, near Savannah, Georgia. And he would become the founder of what is now Christ Church in the city of Savannah, the mother church of the Diocese of Georgia. He would become the founder of that congregation. And he would work hard, and he was a very literate man. His sermons were filled with all kinds of illustrations from history. He was impressive, learned, scholarly, and he was a complete disaster. He was a failure in ministry. On one occasion, he was forced to flee Georgia because there was this young woman that he became interested in. She became interested in him, but he wasn't really sure that he was prepared to commit to her. So he kind of strung her along. Now, there was nothing sordid in this at all, but there was no real commitment on his part. Well, she went away for a time, and when she showed back up again, she'd found somebody else, and she got married to somebody else. And Wesley was so irritated by that that when she presented herself for Holy Communion, he refused to give it to her. He excommunicated her. Now, understand that in that time period, in Georgia, in South Carolina, Virginia, Anglicanism was the state church. So to publicly shame someone like that was a serious offense. It was not just church discipline. This could be something that could be brought before the law. Well, it may have been his own fault, but that's beside the point. What happens, of course, is that he is brought before the law, and he's forced to flee Georgia. And guess where he comes? Here to Charleston. Now, eventually what happens is that Wesley is going to go back to England. Years later, he said, "I came to America to convert the heathen. And I discovered that I myself had never been converted." At one point, he came into contact with a group of Moravian Christians. Moravians are like Lutherans in many respects. And they were very impressed. It was on one of his seagoing voyages, and they were very impressed with Wesley, impressed with the fact that he was fluent in Hebrew and Greek, and he knew all of these ancient scholars, and he knew everything, had all the right answers, all the Sunday school answers that you might imagine. But at one point in a conversation with the Moravians, they said to him that while they thought he knew a great deal about God, they felt that his problem was that he didn't know God. Now, that's not a nice thing to say to a clergyman. But that's exactly what they said to Wesley, and he was deeply troubled by it. There was something deep down inside him that recognized that there was truth in that statement. And he didn't know what to do about it. And one night, he was wandering through London, like the other two that I've already mentioned, like Luther, like Augustine, at a point of despair. And this is what he wrote. It's May 24th, 1738. He said, "I went very unwillingly to a society in Aldersgate Street." This was a little Moravian chapel. He said, "where the minister was reading Luther's preface to the Epistle to the Romans. About a quarter before nine, I love that. About a quarter before nine, while he was describing the change which God works in the heart through faith in Christ, I felt my heart strangely warmed. I felt I did trust in Christ, Christ alone for my salvation. And an assurance was given me that he had taken away my sins, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death. Now, if you know the rest of the story about John Wesley, you know he would go on to found Methodism. He never left the Church of England, incidentally. He remained a loyal son of the Church of England to his dying day, a loyal Anglican. But Wesley would become the great itinerant preacher of the 18th century. England in the 18th century had become somewhat apathetic in terms of religion. It was neither hot nor cold. It was just lukewarm. And what does Jesus say in Revelation? If you're lukewarm, I'm going to what? Spew you out of my mouth. That was the case with England. England by the 18th century was no longer a nation. It was an empire. Britain had holdings all over the world. Here in North America, in the colonies, in Canada, in the Caribbean. It was a powerful nation. A powerful empire. A wealthy empire. The wealthiest empire, really, on the face of the earth at that time. And growing wealthier by the day. But as Cotton Mather once said, wherever Christianity goes, it always breeds affluence, but then the daughter devours the mother. And that's what was happening in England. The people were apathetic. And Wesley realized that. And he had this deep desire to see that others enjoy that same warming of the heart that he had experienced. And so he began to preach and to teach all over. Somebody once said, now you're trespassing on another clergyman's territory, another clergyman's parish. And Wesley replied, the whole world is my parish. And he did it, and he went out and he preached the gospel in season and out season. There were times when people threw bricks and garbage at the man, but he never gave up. And even today, many historians say that it was the preaching and the influence of John Wesley and his companions that saved England from a reign of terror comparable to what the French endured during the French Revolution. That one influence, more than any other, saved England from that kind of violence. And it was the preaching, the leavening influence of the gospel proclaimed by John Wesley. And much of American Christianity owes itself to John Wesley. Because while he went back to England, others who'd been influenced by Wesley came here. Not the least of which was George Whitefield, who had a profound influence on this very city. And all of these men, important men, all converted, brought to faith, through Paul's epistle to the Romans. So this is a book that is worthy of our time and our attention. And what I want you to understand is that if the epistle to the Romans can be used to change the life of an Augustine or a Luther or a Wesley, might it not change your life as well? By the way, you might think to yourself, well, I'm a little old to do what Wesley did. He was not a young spring chicken. And neither was Martin Luther. God can use you at any stage in life. So we approach this epistle with awe, with respect, but with a spirit of anticipation as well. So let's turn to the letter itself now. It begins in the customary way, and we'll talk about this a little later on. It begins with these words, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. The first word is vitally important. You cannot understand this epistle unless you understand its author. Paul. Who was this man, Paul? You know, sometimes I think what happens is that these heroes of the Bible take on a life that is so great, we have a hard time thinking that we can relate to them. They were such giants. They sort of lived in an altogether different realm from the rest of us mere mortals. But what I want to show you is that that was not necessarily the case with Paul. He was very much like us. He did go on to do great things, but he would have been the first to tell you that it was God working in and through him. It was not Paul doing these things in and of himself. So what do we know about Paul? Well, we know that more than anyone else, next to the Lord Jesus Christ, he made a difference in the world. People have always recognized that. There are two names up there on the screen, Gilbert West and George Littleton. George Littleton was the first Baron Littleton. He would go on to become a member of Parliament, a member of the King's Privy Council. Both of these men were young undergraduates at Oxford University in the mid-18th century, about the time, incidentally, that Wesley was beginning to work. Now, there were a number of forces at play in England during this time period. One, of course, was the Wesleyan movement, but the other force that was at work was deism. Deism is a religious or philosophical view that basically holds that there is a God who is basically the grand architect of the universe. He sort of made the universe, but then, like a clockmaker, he wound it up, set it on the mantle, and he steps back and he doesn't interfere. Thomas Jefferson, for example, was a deist. That's why we have the Jefferson Bible, where he went through and he pulled out all of those parts that were supernatural. Well, George Littleton and Gilbert West were deists. And they basically believed that the supernatural just didn't take place. And they felt that Christianity was holding back the people of England from advancing in terms of science. And so these two men, you know, they're bright young men, they're at Oxford University, they decide to undertake a dismantling of Christianity. You think about that, that's just absolute hubris. But they were determined to do it. They were going to dismantle Christianity. Now the question is, how do you do that? Christianity's been around for a long time at this point. How do you dismantle Christianity? They determined that the whole of the Christian faith rested upon two great events. Two great stilts, if you will. And if you could knock out either one of those stilts, the whole thing would come down like a house of cards. What were those two events? Well, one was the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And the other, they decided, was the conversion of the Apostle Paul. If they could prove that the resurrection of Jesus Christ did not take place, then Jesus Christ was not who he claimed to be. And if Jesus Christ was not who he claimed to be, there was nothing unique about Christianity. And if they couldn't dismantle the resurrection, they needed to attack the Apostle Paul's conversion. Why? Because, as I said, no one in all the history of the world has done more to advance the Christian gospel, and no force in the history of mankind has made a more profound change for good in the history of the world than the Christian faith. And Paul was that man who, next to Jesus Christ, did the most to advance the Christian gospel. So if you can prove that Paul was not really converted the way that he claims he was converted in the gospel or in the New Testament, well then, the good news is that Christianity will come apart. So these two men, bright young men, both of whom would go on, incidentally, to become lawyers. So it's not a slight against lawyers. It simply goes to say that they had a logical mind. But they both decided that this is what they were going to do. And so they made a pact. Gilbert West would go out and work on a book dismantling the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And he would do it like a lawyer. And Lord Littleton would undertake to dismantle the conversion of the Apostle Paul. They decided that they would meet again some months later, which they did. And when they came back together again, Gilbert West came somewhat sheepishly and explained to Littleton that he had been examining all of the evidence. Because that's what lawyers do. They examine the evidence. And what you need is evidence beyond a reasonable doubt to convict. And so that's what he was looking for. And he had to admit to Lord Littleton that the more he looked at the evidence, the more persuaded he was that maybe Jesus really had been raised from the dead. At which point Lord Littleton breathed a sigh of relief because he said, "Well, I'm glad to hear you say it. Because I have been studying the life of the Apostle Paul, and I've come to the conclusion that there is nothing that could so transform the man that he was into the man that he became, save a supernatural intervention." Now, both of those men would go on to write books. Those books are still available, by the way. You can get them on Amazon. But both of those men would go on to write stories, books Gilbert West would go on to write a classic defense of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and Baron Littleton would go on to write a classic defense of the conversion of the Apostle Paul. So the first thing we need to know about this man here, the author of this epistle to the Romans, is that he is an influential figure. Whatever you may think about the Apostle Paul, he is a man who's had a profound impact on the world. We've seen it in just the life of three individuals, but there are far more people who've been transformed. I don't know how many of you are fans of shows on the BBC. I'm a fan of the BBC. I love those mystery movies in particular. And one of my favorite characters is Hercule Poirot. How many of you are familiar with the Poirot? You know the actor David Suchet? David Suchet became a Christian about 20 years ago. He was not a Christian. You know how he became a Christian? He was in a hotel room. The TV was out. He didn't know what to do, so he opened a drawer and there was a Gideon Bible. And he opened it up and he began to read Paul's epistle to the Romans, and he was converted to Christianity. So it's not just something that happens in the past, it's something that happens even today when we approach this book with a sense of reverence, respect, and anticipation. So Paul is this very influential man. What's his background? Well, we know from the New Testament that he was a Pharisee. That means set apart one. That's what the Pharisees were meant to be. They were set apart. He grew up in a place called Tarsus. Tarsus is in modern-day Turkey. We know that he grew up there because he says so. He reveals that in Acts chapter 29. Tarsus, in Paul's day, was a major intellectual center in the ancient world. There were only a few of them, Athens being one of them, Jerusalem being one of them. But one of the great intellectual centers, particularly of Greco-Roman thought, was Tarsus. And Paul grew up in that city. And there are some indicators. We don't know a whole lot about those early years of Paul's life. But what we do know is that he probably had a very fine classical education. His parents, at least his father, were Roman citizens, which gave him access to certain things that other people would not have had access to. Everybody in the first century was a subject of Rome, but not everybody was a citizen of Rome. Citizenship was a privileged status. You either had to be born a citizen or you had to do something that was a great service to the empire in order to be awarded citizenship. What we do know is that Paul was a Roman citizen because his father before him was a Roman citizen, which tells us that he probably came from a prosperous and prominent family. Grew up in Tarsus where there was this great university. There are indicators in Paul's writing that there he probably had what we would call a very fine secular education. We would even say a classical education. And I say that because later on, when Paul is in places like Athens and so forth, he is able to debate with the scholars, with the Epicureans and the Stoics. And he's able to quote from people like Epictetus and Cleanthes and Aratus. That's not the sort of thing that Peter would have been able to do. As a fisherman from Galilee, he would have not even heard of those people, but Paul was able to hold his own with the scholars of his day, which indicates he had a very fine classical education. But all of that paled by comparison to the education that he would get when his parents sent him off to Jerusalem to study under the foremost rabbi of the day, a man by the name of Gamaliel. And there he would be trained, as I said, to be a Pharisee. The Pharisees were the strictest sect in Judaism. The very word means set apart ones, and that's true. The Pharisees saw themselves as being set apart for the service of God. If a Pharisee's walking down the street and he sees somebody else walking toward him and he can, he's going to cross to the other side of the street. You know why? He doesn't even want his cloak to brush against the cloak of another person. He's set apart. And Paul, I suspect, was very much like Luther, before his conversion. Luther wanted to be the best monk possible. Paul wanted to be the best Pharisee possible. And everything suggests that he was a very formidable individual. Which is why, in his early days, as Christianity was beginning, Paul was an enemy of the church. Paul persecuted the church, because as a good Jew, he saw Christianity as a damnable deceit. He saw Christianity as a corruption of Judaism. Paul describes himself as being zealous for the traditions of his ancestors. He doesn't just believe the faith of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He is going to defend it against anyone who would attempt to corrupt it. And so Paul was, in these early days, an enemy of the church. We see this in a number of places. You can keep your finger there in Romans and turn for just a moment to the very next book in the New Testament, to the book of Acts. I just want to give you a couple of examples of this. This is how Paul is described. Excuse me, the book that precedes Romans. But just turn for a moment to Acts chapter 7. This is a familiar story. This is the story of the death of the first Christian martyr, Stephen. So Acts chapter 7. Pick up the narrative at verse 54. The whole of chapter 7 is really Stephen's sermon. It's a lengthy sermon. And this was the response of the people to the message. Now, when they heard these things, they were enraged and they ground their teeth. Isn't that a wonderful description? Can't you just see people doing that sort of thing? They ground their teeth at him. But he, that is Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, "Behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." But they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, and rushed together at him. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. Saul is Paul's Jewish name. He doesn't become Paul because of his conversion. Paul is simply the same name. It's the Greek version of it. So here he is at the very beginning. He's the man who has whipped the people into a frenzy and persuaded them to grind their teeth and to go out and kill the very first Christian martyr. He's not going to dirty his hands because he's a Pharisee set apart, but he's going to encourage everybody else to do it. That's the man. And even at the time of his conversion, he wasn't any better. You turn one page in your Bible to the right to Acts chapter 9, and you read this opening verse, "But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem." We're told that after the stoning of Stephen, Christians in Jerusalem became so frightened of retribution that they fled. And some of them, we're told, fled to Damascus. Now, Damascus is 110 miles away from Jerusalem. Now, that's a long way to travel in the first century. They didn't have cars. They didn't have trains. So you had to walk. 110 miles is a long way to walk. What do you care happens 110 miles away? But Paul cared. He was afraid that this deceit had spread so far to the north that it was going to fill the whole world. So he went to the high priest. Nobody asked him to do this. He volunteered. And he became deputized, like a bounty hunter. And he went out to arrest the followers of the way. That's what the Christians were called in those early days, because Jesus said, "I am the way." So they were called the followers of the way. He went out to arrest the followers of the way and drag them back, men, women, it made no difference, bound to Jerusalem with the hope that what had happened to Stephen would happen to them. That's the man we're talking about here. I've sometimes described him, and I don't think it's an exaggeration, as the Heimlich Himmler of his day. This is the man that's in charge of the Gestapo. And he is serious about it. But he, of course, is a man who was stopped on that journey, on the road to Damascus. He encounters the risen Jesus Christ. And his life was turned around. Now you need to understand, for the rest of his days, Paul would be defending his reputation. There were still people, and you probably know this in your own life, if you had not been a Christian and you become a Christian and your life has changed around, there will always be those people that will be naysayers. There will always be those people that say, oh yeah, yeah, I've heard about all of this stuff, but I remember what you were really like. Remember, I grew up with you. Now don't try to pull that stuff on me. That's exactly what they said to the Apostle Paul. But his life really was changed. In fact, when the Lord called on one of his servants, Ananias, and said, I want you to go to the home of a fellow by the name of Judas. He lives on Straight Street in Damascus. And there I want you to lay your hands on this fellow by the name of Saul, because I've got a plan for his life. Ananias said, I think you've got the wrong fellow. And the Lord said, no, it's Saul. He said, no, I'm the wrong fellow. I know about that guy. I know what he does to people like me. I know how he arrests them and he drags them off to Jerusalem. I'm not going up there. Are you kidding me? And the Lord says, I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. And so Ananias went and he laid hands on Saul, and we're told that something like scales fell from his eyes, but more importantly, something like chains fell from Paul's heart. He became a new man. Can you imagine how cataclysmic a change that must have been for him? For all those years, he thought that he had been serving God. And he soon discovers that the God he thought he was serving, he was actually persecuting. Jesus said to him, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Who are you? I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. Can you imagine what that meant? I think at that moment, Paul realized what he deserved, and he deserved to be turned into a cinder. But God, who is rich in mercy, whose property is always to have mercy, had a plan for this man's life. And he transformed him. And I always say this is one of the most encouraging stories in all of history. Because what it tells you is that if God can change the heart of a man like Saul, he can change the heart of anybody. So if you've got children out there that you're worried about, who are not converted, who are not walking according to the way, never despair. Keep on praying. Because if God can change the Apostle Paul, he can change your child or your spouse or whoever. Incidentally, I should point out, since we were talking about St. Augustine, one of the reasons I think Augustine was converted was not only because he came to the Epistle to the Romans, but because his mother had been praying for him for 26 years. So the prayer of the righteous availeth much. Well, Paul was converted, and he who had been the enemy of the church becomes, as he describes himself here, as a servant of Christ Jesus. That's how he describes himself. Look, chapter 1, verse 1, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus. Now that word servant is a very interesting word. It is the Greek word doulos. It means bond servant. Literally translated, it means a slave of Jesus Christ. Now when you think of a slave, you think of somebody who is in bondage. Bond servant. But the irony is that Paul found that service to Christ was actually freedom. And that's how he describes himself, as a servant of Christ Jesus. Now that's an important word for us to take note of. The word servant. That's how Paul suddenly saw himself, no longer as this man who is this defender of the faith, but rather as a servant. Someone who humbled himself. Where did he get that idea from? Where does that come from? Well, keep your finger there in Romans for a moment and skip over to Philippians. You're familiar with this passage. Paul himself wrote it years after his conversion, but nevertheless. But this is where he gets it. Philippians chapter 2. He says, so if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being full in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. But he made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant. Jesus on one occasion had said to his disciples, if you want to be great in the kingdom of God, you must be the servant of all. It's when you begin to develop a servant attitude, when you realize that the purpose of your life is to serve others, that you really begin to understand what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. And that's how Paul now saw himself. Do you see yourself as a servant? Jesus said, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. So he's from Tarsus. He's a Pharisee. He had been an enemy of the church, but God stopped him in his tracks, turned him around, set him in a new direction, and he became a servant of Christ and of Christ's people. But he was not just a servant of Christ Jesus. That servanthood had a specific role. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle. What's an apostle? I think this is one of those words in the New Testament that is frequently misunderstood. I think for many people, when they think of an apostle, they think of the disciples. The 12 disciples were the 12 apostles. Well, you need to understand that all the apostles were disciples, but not all the disciples were apostles. Apostleship is a unique office. It's reserved only for a select few. You and I are disciples. We are not apostles. Well, what's the difference? Well, the difference is spelled out for us, I think, in two passages in particular in the New Testament. The first is in Acts chapter 1, so go back to Acts chapter 1 for just a moment. This is in the wake of the death and resurrection of Jesus, and there is a vacancy in the apostolic band. As you know, Judas had betrayed Jesus, and then he had been guilt-ridden, and he'd gone out and hanged himself. He had been part of the original 12. Now Jesus has commissioned these men to go into all the world and preach the gospel, and they recognize that there is a spot that needs to be filled. And so you have the account of that here in Acts chapter 1. So just look at Acts chapter 1. We'll start at verse 12. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying. Peter and John, James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. All these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary, the mother of Joseph, Jesus, and his brothers. And in those days, Peter stood up among the brothers. A company of persons was in all about 120. And he said, brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. Now he was numbered among us and was allotted his share in this ministry. Now this man acquired a field with the reward of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle and all his bowels gushed out. Well, I'm glad you're done eating. And it became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that field was called in their own language Akeldama, that is, the field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, may his camp be desolate, and let there be no one to dwell in it, and let another take his office. So, one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection. And they put forward two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was called Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, Lord, you know the hearts of all. Show which one of these two you have chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place. And they cast lots for them, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. Now, there are a couple of things to say about this. First of all, whoever was going to replace Judas had to be a witness to the what? The resurrection. That's right. They had to be a witness to the resurrected Jesus Christ. The second thing I want you to note, and there's a lot that we could say about this, but the second thing that you need to note today is that Peter and the others recognized that they didn't know the hearts of men. They put forward two men who, from their judgment, from their standpoint, appeared to be righteous men. But they understood that man looks on the outward appearance, God looks on the heart. We say that every Sunday in the Call for Purity. Almighty God, unto whom all hearts are open, all desires known, and from whom no secrets are hid. There are some people that can fool you. And so they come before the Lord and they say, we don't know which one of these men. You know their hearts. If we were to vote, we don't know where it's going to go. We might be split. But Lord, you know the hearts of men. And so they cast lots. Now that casting lots was not meant to be something careless. They were simply saying, Lord, we're going to turn it over to you. You decide. However the lot falls, that's the man. And the lot fell on Matthias. So an apostle is two things at the very least. One, an apostle has to be a witness to the resurrected Jesus Christ. And the second thing is this, an apostle is called by God. You don't major in apostleship in college. This is not a career path that you choose. You have to be chosen for it. And that's exactly what Paul says here in Romans, isn't it? In this first verse, he says, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle. That's Paul's way of saying, I didn't choose this. I didn't plan on this. God called me. In fact, I think Paul would, if he was here before us today, he would say God had to call him, God had to choose him, because he would never have chosen God. He would never have chosen Christ. He was working against him. But God had a plan for his life. Remember what he had said to Ananias? You go, I'll show this man how much he must suffer for my name's sake. God had a plan for Paul's life. God chose him to be a witness to the resurrection. The living Jesus Christ appeared to him. Those kind of post-resurrection appearances were reserved in those later years only for a select few. In the early days, he appeared to hundreds. But by this point, which is a few years after the fact, he appears to Paul. And as Paul describes it, as one born out of time. I wasn't there with the other 12. I wasn't there on that first day of the week when Mary Magdalene came back and said that the tomb was empty. I wasn't there. But Jesus appeared to me. So he describes himself as a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and a witness to the resurrection, not something he chose, something that was chosen for him, and set apart, here's the important part, for the gospel. What's that word gospel mean? I know you know. What's the word gospel mean? Good news. The Greek word is evangelion, from which we get evangelist. It means good news. When the angels appeared to the shepherds on that first Christmas, we bring you glad tidings of great joy which shall be to all people. The word that is translated glad tidings, evangelion, gospel. So Paul says, I was a persecutor of the church. I had all the advantages. I grew up in a wealthy home. I had the finest education. Went to Harvard. Graduated. But was lost. Zealous for religion, but I did not have the relationship. But one day, God interrupted me. He showed himself to me. He chose me. I would never have chosen him. And he set me apart. And I am now his servant, his emissary, his ambassador in the world to proclaim his good news. That's really what the Christian message is all about. It's about good news. Glad tidings. That's what Paul came to bring to the world. And what I love, and we'll talk more about the gospel of Jesus Christ next week, because we're never going to get there today. I said we go through the first five verses. We haven't even made it through the first part of verse one. But nevertheless, the part that I think is so fascinating is that he describes it as the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through the prophets in the Holy Scriptures. This is Paul's way of saying, not just to the Gentiles, but to the Jews, what I am proclaiming is not something new. This has been God's message from the beginning of time. You know, sometimes people think, well, the Bible is split into two sections. You got the Old Testament, you got the New Testament. And the Old Testament reveals one God. That's the God of wrath, the God of judgment, the God who comes down on Sinai with thunder and lightning. And the New Testament shows us the God of mercy and love and forgiveness and grace, and there's no judgment there. Well, that's not actually the case. I want you to understand this. There are more references in Jesus' teaching to judgment in the New Testament than anything else. It's not two gods. It's not two covenants. Well, it is two covenants, but it's not two messages. It's the same message. The Bible has one author and one theme from the book of Genesis the whole way through to the book of Revelation. And that is God's saving purposes in history focused on His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And let me just give you a couple of examples before we close here, 3 minutes of how this is true. You see this so clearly in the early apostolic preaching. In those early days, after Pentecost, when the apostles are out preaching, one of the things you'll notice is that in order for it to be a sermon, folks, it has to have a text. It has to have a text. If somebody gets up into the pulpit and he doesn't have a text, that's his opinion, and you don't need to listen to it. You come to hear the word of the Lord, so there has to be a text. Well, when the apostles preached in those early days following Pentecost, they always had a text. And of course, the New Testament wasn't written at that point. They were going to write it. So if they had a text for their sermon, and their sermon was about Jesus Christ, where did the text come from? Paul didn't say, well, this is a message from my epistle to the Romans, which I haven't written yet. But nevertheless, that's not how he operated. They were harking back to the Old Testament. And here are just a couple of examples. This is a notable example because it takes place very early on. This is the day of Pentecost. Acts chapter 2. You know what happened. God, the Holy Spirit, descended upon the apostles. They stand up. They begin to speak in other languages. There are people from all over who've come to Jerusalem for the festival. This is not prayer language. These are known languages here on Pentecost. Cretan, Arabs, people of Mesopotamia, all kinds of people from all over the world have come to Jerusalem for the festival. All of a sudden, Peter, James, John, these common fisher folk from up in Galilee stand up and begin to preach in a language that these people understand, and they can't understand it. They can't understand. They can understand the language. They can't understand how they've got this power to do this. Some people say they must be drunk. Acts chapter 2, verse 14. But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed the men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem. Let this be known to you and give ear to my words, for these people are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. It's 5 o'clock somewhere. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. Now there you have it. Through the prophet Joel. And then he goes on in verses 17 through 21 to quote verbatim the prophet Joel. Then he goes on to say a few more things. In verses 25 through 28, he quotes David, the psalmist. So what is he doing? He is showing them that Jesus Christ is the long-promised, long-anticipated Messiah from time immemorial. He's not somebody who's just appeared on the scene all of the sudden. He is that Lamb who was slain before the foundations of the world. He does the same thing in Acts chapter 3. He does the same thing in Acts chapter 8. You see over and over again, they are harking back to the Old Testament scriptures. Now, my favorite example is in Acts chapter 8. Let me just show you how this is so beautifully done. One of the early deacons of the church was a fellow by the name of Philip. And Philip has an encounter with a man who is known as the Ethiopian eunuch. Now, we hear eunuch and that sort of raises an eyebrow. Becoming a eunuch in the ancient world was not altogether unusual. Normally, if somebody became a eunuch, that meant that they were a very important and powerful person. If you were the king, you wanted to make sure that whoever was your chief advisor was utterly dedicated to you and not distracted by other things. And so in order to achieve a high position, some men would become eunuchs. They would become eunuchs so that they would not be distracted. This man was a high-ranking official. We're told that he was in the treasury, or the head of the treasury for the queen of Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians. So this was a high-ranking figure, a very powerful figure. He is what we would call a God-fearer today. That is to say, he was not Jewish, but he was interested in the things of Judaism. And he'd been up there to Jerusalem to study the scriptures. But as a Gentile, there was much that he didn't know. And as a eunuch, he could never participate in worship. So this is what God does. Acts chapter 8, verse 26. Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, "Rise and go toward the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert place." And he rose and he went, and there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all of her treasure. This is the chancellor of the exchequer. He had come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning, seated in his chariot, and he was reading the prophet Isaiah. And the Spirit said to Philip, "Go over and join this chariot." So Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and asked, "Do you understand what you are reading?" And he said, "How can I unless someone guides me?" And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now the passage of the scripture that he was reading was this: "Like a sheep he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before its shearers is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life was taken away from the earth." And the eunuch said to Philip, "About whom, I ask, does the prophet say this? About himself or about someone else?" Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. Now, Isaiah wrote those words hundreds of years before Jesus was even born in Bethlehem, let alone stood like a lamb silent before his shearers, before Pontius Pilate. And yet, he understood that this was all about Jesus. All of the Old Testament was about Jesus. That was the community of anticipation. The New Testament was the community of fulfillment. And as they were going along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized?" And he commanded the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip and the Ethiopian, and he baptized him. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. One of the oldest churches in Christendom today is the church in Ethiopia. It's one of the oldest Christian churches in all the world. It's in Ethiopia. How do you think it got there? Most likely as a result of this man. And here's what I find funny. This just goes to show you God has a sense of humor. Acts chapter 8 says that God said to Philip, "Go south on the road going out of Jerusalem." The very next chapter talks about Paul going where? North to Damascus to stamp out Christianity. So while Paul is intent on going north to stamp out Christianity, God takes Philip, leapfrogs him over Paul, puts him on the road going south, and he spreads the gospel in the opposite direction. Who but God could think of that? See, that's what God is doing. He's making a difference in the world. He's got a message that is good news. And this man, when he heard the good news, what did he do? He went on his way rejoicing. And that's what the Epistle to the Romans is all about. It's about hearing the good news. It's about allowing God to do in your life what He did in the life of the Apostle Paul. It's about becoming a servant of Christ, a witness to His resurrection, so that you may be a witness to others, so that you may go on your way rejoicing. And that's just the first verse. There's so much more to come. Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks and praise for this great epistle to the Romans, for the lives of men and women throughout history have been changed by it. We come before it with humility. These are not merely the words of Paul. Paul was carried along by the Holy Spirit. He was your man, chosen to be your emissary. You speak through him. In his words, we hear your word. We pray that we would read it, mark it, learn it, and inwardly digest it, that it may bring forth in us the fruit of good living to the honor and glory of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Thank you.